Good morning and greetings in Jesus' name as well. On the way down, my wife said, it seems like it's been a little while since we were at 4th Avenue for church. And I said, yeah, since communion in October. It's too long. It's not like we were sitting at home doing nothing, but I do believe that it's beneficial for all if I at least attend some of your worship services. And so we are glad to be here this morning. Brother Ernest prayed that the Lord would be with me as I break the bread of life, and that was just one more intimidation to the sermon. Because I'm not sure, I've come to this point and I'm still not sure how much bread breaking I'm actually going to do over the next 45 minutes. And that bothers me because this is church. We are here to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Resurrection Day, the first day of the week. Did you think about it that Jesus is alive? And this is one of the main reasons why we come to church on a Sunday morning. We come to remember, just like a communion service and then some, we are alive in Christ because he is alive. That is today. Think about it. It's an anniversary. But what I want to do this morning for our message is I want to, I'm going to make a guinea pig out of all of you. I'm supposed to bring a message at a Winter Bible School this week on church history. And I think that there is a number of good benefits to studying our heritage. But studying our heritage and reading the Bible and studying the Bible are not the same activity, okay? You know what I'm saying? Open your Bibles to Ephesians 4 because I believe that our assignment is going to evaluate New Testament church life based on how it's taught here. But after this, I won't do much more Bible reading than just referring to it. I'm supposed to bring a message on the Anabaptist understanding of church authority. And at first, I thought that's a very narrow title, and then I got to studying, and it ended up being so wide, and then I looked at the rest of the program, which this series of Winter Bible School is 10 nights, and they're all the Anabaptist understanding of. And what this church is doing is they are doing a study of our forefathers' faith and doctrines and just laying it before them to say, what does it look like? How are we doing? Are we still following in the ways of our fathers or have we left them? And there's a lot to think about. But Ephesians 4, let's just read a couple verses. They're classic verses, verses that you know are here. Starting with verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. I'm going to skip the parentheses and move down to verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom, that's Christ, the whole body is fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh the increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Incidentally, I can't write like that yet. That's language that I can only aspire to. But what Paul is writing to the Ephesians is he's giving a cross-section of a couple of different things about the New Testament church, the body of Christ. He's saying that it's one, it's like a body, one head, one faith, one Lord. There's only one baptism. So he's giving this profile. And then he starts to talk about the workings of the church that you have 1, 1, 1, 1, 1, but in that you have assignments and there's gifts of grace that go out and people, real people, are given real jobs, real assignments. Grace is compacted with that. That's borrowing a word here out of the text. And these people go out and they do what they're told to do and it's done with grace. And what you have taking place when people do what their gifts have been given is you actually have this one become even more one. Okay? It's one thing to have an assembly. It is another thing to have a living assembly that is a finely tuned machine or a living body that can astound you with its performance. There are some people in this life that disease or old age or just lack of creation, they can't run very fast or they can't jump very high or they can't spike a volleyball. It just all their flappings, they get 6 inches off the ground. There are others that can soar like gazelles, and they have skills that I can only open my mouth. But what the Bible says here is that when a man takes the grace and does the work that he does, he is an instrument, he is an integral cog, a joint that supplieth, and the body becomes this tightly wound, awesome, inspiring, machine's the wrong word, organism, person that you can just marvel at. And the mission of every church, the mission of every assembly, of every congregation is to be one of them. Everyone. And everybody in that assembly has a mission to be part of the cogs. And we want to talk about that because there is really two ways to look at church life. And the Anabaptist leaned hard the one way. And it comes under this banner of church authority. The Anabaptist understanding of church authority. When I was given this assignment, I immediately thought about a dilemma. And I will illustrate this dilemma by taking you back 10 and a half years to an attorney's office up here in Tyrone, where a couple of Mennonite men are sitting around a table with a couple of Baptist men. And the Baptists are selling their church building to the Mennonites, and they're signing papers. And in the course of the transaction, I don't even remember the leading question. But all of a sudden, the pastor looks at me, and he laughs, and he winks, and he says this. He says, we Anabaptists have always been a stubborn lot, haven't we? I don't even know what my countenance said. But it was the first time in my life that I ever heard a Baptist claim to be an Anabaptist. But he did. And I've come to understand that this is actually fairly normal. There are way more people that claim to be Anabaptists than actually are. And that even comes into the world you know and the periodicals you get into your house. You cannot be an Anabaptist just because you said you are. And this is something that is known the whole way from the Encyclopedia Wikipedia right down into, you might even think about it in your own hearts, that there's a dilemma that pops right out in the meditation process of what an Anabaptist understanding is going to be, and you've got to answer the question first, but who's an Anabaptist? And all of a sudden, I had to make a decision in my study whether I was going to decide what an Anabaptist was myself, and I would stand up here this morning and tell you what an Anabaptist was, or if I was going to go back and study the people that earned the title first and tell you who they were, and then you decide what an Anabaptist is. I'd like to do the second, because I don't know that you can trust me in my evaluations. I don't want to be trusted in that. I don't want to be the man who is trusted in deciding who an Anabaptist is. But I'll give you a couple guiding points, and then we're going to start talking about these people. And this is where I have a lot of apprehensions that I'm going to get lost in the bushes, because there is so much to be considered, whether you look at the practical history, the events that took place, debates and events, little church gatherings, baptisms, debates again, executions, martyrs, ordinations, hiding in barns, having church in caves. What's an Anabaptist? Well, the dictionary says that it's a Protestant sectarian of a radical movement arising in the 16th century advocating. I thought about doing a little exercise in preparation for this just to pull our minds together. I thought about going up here on the board and writing about 10 doctrines or 10 principles and ask you to pick out the main three that were core to the Anabaptist struggle. How many of you could do that? How many of you think you could name the top three issues of why there's an Anabaptist movement? It wasn't over the internet, I can give you that much. It was, and it's right in your dictionary. Baptism for believers only. The practice of non-resistance. And the separation of church and state. Those were the three issues that took three men, particularly Conrad Grebel, up against Ulrich Zwingli. And the debates went on and on. And as Zwingli started to slide and curve back to a state church, even though he had taught against it, and Conrad Grebel and some of his peers, other college students, began to say, but this isn't what you taught us, Mr. Zwingli. This isn't what we studied when we were in your college. You're leaving your own teachings. And that's one of the fascinating points of the Anabaptist history, and that is they did not come up with the teaching on their own. They were taught this by somebody else, and when the somebody else refused to do it, what they taught, they said, all right, then we'll go do it ourselves. And they did. And that's why there's an Anabaptist movement, because three men, there was going to be up to 20 within the first week, but three men basically said, we're going to do what you taught us to do. And in the end, Zwingli had a terrible problem on his hands because he knew that's exactly what was going on. And that's part of the Anabaptist history. But it's a radical movement that arose in the 16th century, 1525, January 21, was the three baptisms. And it had three points: baptism, infant versus believers, non-resistance, don't carry the sword, and the clean separation of church and state. Undoing what Constantine had put together 1,500 years before. No, it wasn't that long, more like 1,200 years before. Now you go to Wikipedia, and I'm going to read it just because it was as clean of a summary of who the Anabaptists in its origin were. Anabaptism is a Christian movement which traces its origins to the Radical Reformation. The movement is seen by outsiders as another offshoot of Protestantism, although this view is not shared by the Anabaptists, who view themselves as a separate branch of Christianity. And that's true. Over 4 million Anabaptists live in the world today, with adherents scattered across all inhabited continents. In addition to a number of minor Anabaptist groups, the most numerous include the Mennonites at 2.1 million, the German Baptists at 1.5, the Amish at 350,000, and the Hutterites at 50,000. I don't know if those numbers are true, but that's just what I'm reading. Now, here's something for you to note. This is what the encyclopedia says. In the 21st century, so right now, in the 21st century, there are large cultural differences between assimilated Anabaptists, who do not differ much from evangelicals or mainstream Protestants, and the traditional groups like the Amish, the Old Colony Mennonites, the Old Order Mennonites, the Hutterites, and the Old German Baptist Brethren. So even in your encyclopedia, which you can go home and look up yourself, it's going to tell you that there is such a broad claim of what an Anabaptist is that people don't themselves in the group don't even agree with each other of who's an Anabaptist. And that's kind of the quandary we work from. We claim we're Anabaptists, I'm pretty sure. At least I sure hear that lingo around today. We Anabaptists. And when you go to other church groups, other Anabaptists. And it has become, I feel like in my own life, maybe I'm wrong on this, but I feel like in my own life I have watched the Anabaptist term burble to the top of the lingo of how you describe yourself. We used to be Mennonites, but when I was about getting married, there was an outright assault on that term by church, by some new church groups within the Mennonite work, because they were against all the different things that Mennonites have become. And I heard the language, I heard the sermons where men tried to cause that difference. We're just Christians, or we're Anabaptists. And today, you just take an organization like Christian Aid, or faith builders, or some of the ones that you're very familiar with, you will hear them using the term Anabaptist to describe who we are, not Mennonites. And there's a proper term for that, but it's just a shift in the use of language. But there's even now Just in the last year, I've heard a few men talk about maybe it's time for the true blue, for the true, to start calling themselves by another term. The early Anabaptists formulated their beliefs in a document called the Schleitheim Confession. In 1527, Michael Sadler presided over a meeting at Schleitheim in the canton Schaffhausen on the Swiss-German border, where the Anabaptist leaders drew up the Schleitheim Confession of Faith. Sadler was arrested and executed soon after. I think it was like a month or 2 months at the most. He was arrested and executed after he penned that document. There was a group of men working on it, but he was a scribe. Anabaptist groups varied widely in their specific belief, but the Schleitheim Confession represents foundational Anabaptist beliefs as well as any single document can. Now, what is an Anabaptist? Anabaptists believe that baptism is valid only when candidates freely confess their faith in Christ and request to be baptized. This believer's baptism is opposed to the baptism of infants who are not able to make a conscious decision. Anabaptists are those who, in a traditional line with the early Anabaptists of the Anabaptists are those who are in a traditional line with the early Anabaptists of the 16th century. Other Christian groups with other different roots also practice believers' baptism, such as Baptists, but these groups are not Anabaptist. This is what the encyclopedia says. The Amish, Hutterites, Mennonites are direct descendants of the early Anabaptist movement. And there's other small groups that I never heard of that says they came out of this as well. Bruderhof, Apostolic Christian Church, Schwarzenau, Brethren, not names I've ever heard before. The name Anabaptist means one who baptizes again. And I knew that before now. The rebaptizers, some of them were labeled. Their persecutors named them this. So the Anabaptist was never a coined term by the people themselves. I read one place that they, and I had a friend tell me recently, that they actually called themselves separatists. And they had a very distinct mission. They believed themselves to be pursuing a different agenda than the other reformers. They were not trying to reform the church, they were trying to restore the church. And this would come out in their writings, that they were looking to restore the church to its original simplicity. An infant baptism had an incredible amount of fluff with it, including in some districts, the priest would spit on the baby, and it was all part of the baptism. And the men would look at it, and the mass was another thing that they became very vocal against, that there was way too much. The Lord's Supper needs to be simple in that it has bread and a cup and it is observed in a period of thanks, very similar to what you're familiar with today. But that was not the case when they called themselves out. Anabaptists require that baptismal candidates be able to make a confession of faith that is freely chosen and so rejected the baptism of infants. One of the things that startled me was, as in the different reading that I did in preparation for this, is that the Anabaptists, while they would invite people to repent of their sins and to accept Christ, they would not accept anybody unless that person, of their own free will, spoke up and said, "I would like to be baptized." There was actually nothing like somebody going to somebody else and saying, "Would you like to be baptized? Would you like to be baptized? Would anybody in this room like to be baptized?" Which actually does happen in some Protestant situations today. Anybody here that would like to come forward? We're going to have a baptismal ceremony. If you want to come be baptized, come on up here. And that's radically different. And the reason is because they were looking for a work of grace in the heart that the person knew had taken place before they would come up and receive that ordinance. And it had to be of their own volition, their own recognition that it had taken place. And when they came forward, they had to give testimony that such had taken place. And so it became something that you just couldn't shuffle through. It was actually something that took forethought, careful consideration, and a deep commitment. And one of the fascinating things to me was to read words like that and then think about some of our brothers in Bangladesh that have gone through that very same process as they have come out of the Muslim world or the Hindu world. And it's radically different than somebody coming out from their sinfulness where they have received of the grace of God a Christian home and the structure that goes with it. I'm not advocating that you go live in sin so that you could be saved more fantastically. I'm just saying that they put a lot of emphasis on the knowing that the grace had happened in the heart. The New Testament teaches to repent and then be baptized. Infants are not able to do this. The early members of this movement did not accept the Anabaptist name, claiming that infant baptism was not part of the scripture, therefore was null and void. They said that baptizing self-confessed believers was their first baptism. And so they rejected this rebaptism term because they said, we aren't rebaptizing anybody. Matter of fact, Balthasar Hubmaier, in a short apology while he was being grilled by the local council, says, I have never taught Anabaptism, but the right baptism of Christ, which is preceded by teaching and oral confession of faith, I teach and say that infant baptism is robbery of the right baptism of Christ. That's what he told the priests and the council leaders in Zurich as they were putting him on trial for practicing an original baptism by faith, by the believer's baptism. So that's what the encyclopedia says about who the Mennonites are. And they drew up this Schleitheim Confession about 2 years after that initial meeting of three men, where there was no bishops there. There was no ordained men there. Conrad Grebel would have been studying to be a priest. George Blaurock had been a priest in the Catholics, but when he had converted over to the Zwinglian group, he came out of there. He had gotten married and given up his priesthood. But those three men baptized each other that night, and from there, picked up an interesting little booklet called Brothers in Christ. It's the story of Zollikon, which is the first congregation that was formed out of the movement, but it's just a little village off to the side of Zurich. But George Blaurock left that meeting that night, January 21, and the next day he traveled over to Zollikon and he called a meeting and of the men and the farmers in that village, and they were there till midnight, and he preached unto them the gospel and told them of their need, and the men began to weep and call for the Lord to save their souls. I'm just trying to pull some of the text out of that little booklet. And that night there was 20 men baptized by George Blaurock. 24 hours after he had been baptized, there's no ordination took place or anything. He just went out. This booklet also says that George Blaurock was a redheaded hothead, and he was. There was different times he would go into a parish, and he would try to take over the pulpit. He'd tell the priest to get out. He wants to hear. He's here. He wants to preach the truth. And it would give some tussles sometimes to see who's going to have the pulpit. But usually the man who got there first always won, because if you know anything about European pulpits, they were just little huts that were kind of lifted up in the churches. And if you were inside, you could keep somebody out pretty easily. So George learned that if he wanted to preach, he had to get there first. And sometimes he would get there 2 or 3 hours ahead of time, planned himself in the pulpit so he could preach. But this is your heritage. The man, not afraid to preach. But it's little details like that that I found fascinating, and it made study for this take a long time, because you can notice that I'm still pretty far away from church authority. At least it seems that way, except that this is the mindset they were operating in, so maybe it wasn't so strange. Well, they put together 7 articles of faith that became their Schleitheim Confession. One was about baptism. Baptism shall be given to all those who are taught repentance and the amendment of life, who truly believe their sins are taken away through Christ, and to those who desire to walk in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and be buried with him in death so that they might rise with him. I'm not going to read the whole thing. It would take some time, but that's number one. Number two, we are united as follows concerning the ban. And I'll talk a little bit more about the ban a little bit later, but this was a church discipline. The ban shall be employed with all those who have given themselves over to the Lord to walk after him in his commandments. Those who have been baptized, let them be called brothers and sisters, and still somehow slip and fall into error and sin, being inadvertently overtaken, the same shall be warned twice privately and third publicly, admonished before the congregation according to the command of Christ in Matthew 18. Now this shall be done according to the ordering of the Spirit of God before the breaking of bread. So before they would have communion in the early days, for the first number of years, maybe the first 25 years, they would have communion, Lord's Supper, every time they got together. Matter of fact, I'll pull out a little document a little later, maybe a year or two later, which was more their code of movement and practice, where they said that they should have church at least 3 to 4 times a week. So they were way busier than us because they went to church like everything, 3 to 4 times a week. But I don't know what else they would have done. They probably didn't have evening jobs at all. But they believed in the ban and they practiced it, and it was part of the central part of their church group. Concerning the breaking of bread, we have become one and agree, all those who desire to break the bread, and it goes on and describes how to have communion. Number 4, we're united concerning the separation that shall take place from the evil and the wickedness which the devil has planted in the world, simply in this: we have no fellowship with them and do not run with them in the confusion of their abomination. So it is. Since all who have entered into the obedience of faith and have not united themselves with God, so they will do his will, are a great abomination before God. So if you don't set yourself aside from the world and their abominations, then you're an abomination to God. That's what the Schleitheim Confession says. Now, there is nothing else in the world and all creation than good or evil, believing and unbelieving, darkness and light, and the world and those who are come out of the world, God's temple and idols, Christ and Belial, and none will have part with the other. Basically, they're going to go on to say here then that they're just calling their people to be separate. And they even talked about going out to eat. That's an abomination. Of course, they called them the eating houses and the drinking houses, which I don't know, the wine houses. It'd be interesting to try and decide which are the wine houses and which are the eating houses and which are the drinking houses in our context today. But they're talking about their world in 1527 and calling their people to turn away from such diabolical practices and abominations. Number 5 concerns the shepherds in the church of God. The shepherd in the church shall be a person according to the rule of Paul, fully and completely, who has a good report of those who are outside the faith. The office of such a person, I want you to catch this because I'm going to talk a little bit about ministry versus office in a little bit. The office of such a person shall be to read and exhort and teach, warn, admonish, or ban in the congregation, and properly preside among the sisters and brother in prayer, in the breaking of bread, and in all things to take care of the body of Christ, that it may build up and develop, so that the name of God might be praised and honored through us, and the mouth of the mocker be stopped. And then he goes on to talk about if a minister or a shepherd, they call him here, is driven away or led by the Lord to the cross, as he was, in the same hour shall another be ordained to take his place. And they actually had it written down that they were going to ordain somebody the same day. Should Michael Sadler be burned at the stake before the sun went down that night, there was going to be an ordination. That's what Michael Sadler wrote. The Mennonites in Europe says it does not always get done, but it was their goal. There were times when they would look at it and say, we don't know the congregation good enough to know who we should check, and they've just been recently organized, and it wouldn't always go that way, but that was their goal, and that was what they tried to practice. Number 6, we've been united as follows concerning the sword. The sword is an ordering of God outside the perfection of Christ. Yeah, this is separation of church and state. It punishes and kills the wicked and guards and protects the good. In the law, the sword is established over the wicked for punishment, and for death, the secular rulers are established to wield the same. But within the perfection of Christ, only the ban is used for admonition and exclusion of the one who has sinned without the death of the flesh, simply warning and the command to sin no more. What they're doing is they're drawing a line between the church and the state. And this was huge to them because they lived in a world where it was all hodgepodge smeared together. And one of their first acts was to separate that out. And they're saying in here that if you do anything besides an admonition and a ban, that represents the sword. In other words, have you ever stopped to think about it? Okay, so I'm the bishop. What are my tools for judgment in this assembly? I don't have a machine gun. I don't have a prison. I don't have a whipping post, and I don't even have a paddle. There really are only two tools for discipline in the church. One is the rebuke and the admonition, and the other is you must go. You must be outside the body, the ban, as they call it. Number 7. We have been united as follows concerning the oath. This was a big thing. They did a lot of swearing publicly as a way to confirm. They didn't have photo IDs back then, and so they used the oath. And they said, look, the Sermon on the Mount clearly teaches that the oath is forbidden because you can't carry through what you claim you're doing, and so we're not going to do it, and we're going to say you can't do that. So that's the Schleitheim Confession. It was their authority. That's what they administrated church on. Now, as one writer said, that's the doctrine. But then they had this document they drew up about a year later over at Zollikon, and this was called Congregational Order. And it's interesting to me, this is the term in the Swiss German that is carried down through the age today, and I'm going to say it wrong, you Dutchmen will laugh, but the Ordnung, that's carried through. That whole idea of a congregational order down to the order of the church as is still practiced today carries down through. And they had a practical document besides their doctrinal one. Schleitheim Confession was their doctrine. Congregational order was their practical ones. And it had a number. Did I bring that along? I have the long copy, and I'm not going to read all that. But it had a number of practical things that they asked their people to do. Well, the first one of this congregational order was that they're supposed to have church 3 to 4 times a week. Exercise themselves in the teaching of Christ and his apostles and heartily exhort one another to remain faithful in the Lord just pledged. Number two, when you have church, here's how you have church. When the brothers and sisters are together, they shall take up something to read together. The one to whom God has given the best understanding shall explain it. The others shall sit and listen so that not two or three are carrying on private conversation, bothering the others. All right, the Anabaptists believed and taught that you shouldn't whisper in church, okay? The Psalter shall be read, that's a psalm, shall be read daily in the home. Number three, let none be frivolous in the church, neither in words or actions. Good conduct shall be maintained by all. Number four, when a brother sees his brother erring, he shall warn him according to the command of Christ. One of the profound differences between what is commonly accepted in our Anabaptist churches today, as opposed to what was strongly taught there, is that they placed a much higher emphasis or practice on everybody was responsible for everybody. Now, I don't know if you've ever had a situation in your life where you saw somebody doing something, you went and told the bishop about it and hoped that the deacon would do something about that. That's not Anabaptist. Anabaptist is that you actually just go and talk to that man. That's Anabaptist. Okay, so if you claim to be an Anabaptist, think about that. Number four. Oh, that was number four. Number five, of all the brothers and sisters of this congregation, none shall have anything of his own, but rather as the Christians in the time of the apostles held all in common and especially stored up a common fund from which aid could be given to the poor and according as each will have need and as the apostles' time permits, no brother shall be in need. And Zwingli then turned around and accused these people of being communists because of that. Oh, you're going to have a common fund. You're communists. And it was one of the ways that that he criticized them. Interesting enough, I found that Zwingli was pressured by the rest of the reformers to answer both the Schleitheim Confession and this congregational order to the common man, because this thing got printed up and got passed around. And there were halfway Anabaptists that would never come be baptized, but they were always nice. And they called them halfway Anabaptists because they would not turn them in. They were always gentle to them. If they were fleeing for their life, they'd pull these people in. They didn't like Zwingli and the reformers anyway. They didn't like the Catholic Church. They were against all organized religion, but they were called halfway Anabaptists. And one man wrote that it was a miserable life because he didn't like the one church and the other one was always pressuring them to join. And so it was kind of interesting. But they would share with each other. And Zwingli wrote a rebuttal. But he had a dilemma, and that is he believed that if he wrote it in the common language, he would only be seen as a supporter. So he wrote all his rebuttals in Latin, which nobody could read except the priests. And that way he felt it was safe to answer them and let the priest digest it and carry the word back of what the rebuttal was going to be. Number six, this has to do with our fellowship meal. All gluttony shall be avoided among the brothers who are gathered together in the congregation. Serve a soup or a minimum of vegetable and meat, for eating and drinking are not the kingdom of heaven. So you can think about that. If you want to be an Anabaptist, why that says something about I don't know what it says. It's just what they were told to practice. The Lord's Supper shall be held as often as the brothers are together, thereby proclaiming the death of the Lord and thereby warning each other to commemorate and how Christ gave his life for us and shed his blood for us, that we might also be willing to give our body and life for Christ's sake, which means the sake of all the brothers. There's so much, and the longer I read, the more I began to feel overwhelmed with this assignment because I was still trying to figure out who an Anabaptist is, and I wasn't ready to accept that it was just somebody who said, we are a stubborn lot, aren't we? And there's more. Another, in 1568, one of the fascinating things about the Swiss Brethren, even the Holland Mennonites, who would then eventually become merged with the Swiss Brethren, but one of the fascinating things to me is how few ministers' meetings they actually had. From 1525, which had been the night that the three men baptized each other, till 1607, they had a total of eight church-wide ministers' meetings. So in 80 years, they had eight meetings. I don't know how they even functioned. Just food for thought. But what is fascinating to me is that when they got together, within a few hours, they would hammer together documents like the Schleitheim Confession and walk out of there and say, okay, that's what we're all going to do. And it became their mantras going forward. And so what you had is an incredible assembly of people that were hardly ever told what to do, but they always did what they were told. And I don't even know how that practically worked. You can't do that in a home. You can't do that in a business. But apparently, if they're from about 1500 to about 1750, that's about the way the Swiss Anabaptists did business, did church. They got together in 1568 and made up a text of confession, which had 23 points of practice, and it was just enlarged. And it had things in there like, if there are children that are orphans because of martyrdom, here's how we're going to take care of them. That was number 16, 13. And if they are rich children, then the means that they are left with shall be used for their own well-being, and no one needs to take them in. And so they would just take care of them with the pile of money that they had. And that is true. It's fascinating, some of the data of who became Swiss Brethren when it came to culture. Not many rich men came. A few did, but not many. In that one village, there were 72 farmers, and they had two different kinds. They had the landholders, and then they had the day farmers. And the day farmers were just the men that had a plot of land outside the village that they would go out and tend and come back in, maybe a cow or two. But they were farmers. That's what they did for their existence. Then they had the landholders, which were the big, rich ones. And I think, if I recall the numbers correctly, when it came to who accepted and became part of these Swiss Brethren, it was like 98% of the common men and about 2% of them were the rich people. And you look at those that data and you say, is there any connection between wealth and the ability to absorb truth? It's just a question you end up sitting at your desk and pondering for a while. Oh, they were strict. Those who will enter into the state of matrimony shall do so with the knowledge and counsel of the ministers and bishops, and it shall be undertaken in the fear of God, and since it is fitting, they should inform and report to their parents. That's a church standard. Talk to your preachers if you want to get married. Here was an interesting one. The brothers and sisters, each to each, shall greet each other with a holy kiss, and those who have not been received into fellowship shall not be greeted with a kiss, but with the words, the Lord help you. That would have a way of kind of putting pressure on people whichever Sunday they came to church, wouldn't it? You're not a member here? Well, the Lord help you. Maybe I'm saying it with the wrong tone of voice. Maybe they didn't mean it that way, but that's how it reads. Well, there's many other things we could look at, but this is who the Anabaptist people were. And I think to rightfully make claims to who the Anabaptists are today, there has to be a respect and a submission to this teaching. Not because it's Bible, but because it is the order that was organized as a revival effort. This is what sprang out of the priest blessing the bread and turning it into the literal body of Christ. Or the many, well, Luther was one of the reformers, and he really railed against the not just the sacraments. What were the things you could buy and that would get blessings? I can't think of the word right now. But you would get these little tokens. And there was many abuses in the church. The separation of church and state was non-existent. And so they were coming out of it, and they defined that. When it's all said and done, Anabaptism is a very narrow sliver of what professes to be Christian today. It's a very narrow sliver. It's almost more American than it is European anymore. There's so little of Anabaptism left in Europe. You can hardly find it. I have a neighbor that is he's a retired airline pilot, but he had a Mennonite co-pilot, and they used to go to Europe, and they'd have 3 days off, and they would go around, and they'd visit the communities in their 3 days off. They land at Zurich, and he said, we went to the caves where the Anabaptists met. But he said, it's a terribly interesting history, but he said, you can hardly find any there anymore. Even though it started there, it's gone, and it didn't last. And there's many reasons that we're not even going to dig into this morning of how that happened. Well, let's get down to that's enough of introduction. We'll get to the actual message now. I have 2 points. Number one, the Anabaptist understanding of church authority. I want to talk about church leadership. For you see, one of the things that the Anabaptists did when it came to church authority is they completely overhauled the concept, not just of church separation of church and state, but they also overhauled the concept of the body of Christ. In the Anabaptist Swiss Brethren, if that helps you identify better, in the Swiss Brethren theology, the laity and the ministry were identical and hardly in any way separate. Now, this may pass you by, but I'm going to read in 1950 to 1961, Goshen Mennonite College out of Indiana had a series of Conrad Grebel lectures, and I don't know much about them. I have one of the lectures in book form on my shelf, and it's called These Are My People. It was first given by Harold Bendel, written in a book. But he gets into this whole idea of the uniqueness, unique view, and the unique vision of the Anabaptists or the Swiss Brethren when it comes to church leadership. And I'm just going to read a little excerpt out of his book to help you understand what this looks like. Who are the Lord's ministers? We now come to the question of who is responsible for the ministry of the church and how it shall be performed. Here the clarity of Scripture has been clouded by the history of the church. The ministry of the church, both internal and external, as seen in the New Testament, are the responsibility of the whole church. All the saints are to minister according to their gifts, and all have gifts. This does not mean that every member does everything, but that each is responsible for all the ministries of the church. He shares in the support and guidance of those ministries in which he does not directly participate, and he receives the guidance and support of his co-members for his own particular part of the ministries. He does not ask, what does the church owe me, but what do I owe my fellow members in the church, and what is my obligation as a part of the church to the whole world? It is the responsibility of the church as a whole then to see that he is fully ministered to according to his needs. The total church is involved in the ministry of Christ through his church. The tragedy of the historical church that is that it has lost this vision. Early, a differentiation arose between the ordained clergy and the rest of the membership. This was difference not only of function but also of status, which hardened in the Roman Catholic Church into the concept that the church is the hierarchy of clergy to whom the laity is subject. In effect, the clergy then performed the ministries of the church supported by the laity. This suppression and demotion of the laity has had tragic consequences for the life of the church, for it means the denial of the body of Christ and the fellowship of faith. It restricts the service of the members to a minimum and denies them in any share in the guidance and control of the ministries. This process was paralleled by an excessive emphasis on the institutional character of the church. It has been the tragedy of state church Protestantism and all too much the free churches as well. A rather common attitude among Christians is to accept the church as something to attend and support, but to leave its work to be done by clergy or a few special persons. The clergy, in turn, appeals to the laity to support the church, that is, to support them and the institutionalized ministries, and to end by thanking the members for attending and supporting the church. This attitude is often strengthened, if not caused, by the non-involvement of members in the government and guidance of the church locally and in general, even when laity serve in general councils of the church. Now, this is a conference Mennonite writing in 1959. But it is fair to say that in the minds of many, if not most members of actual churches today, this state of affairs is not only reprehensible, it is an acceptable and indeed preferable and comfortable condition. It's kind of nice if you have preachers that do all the work and I can just go to church and support it. Those lay members would be embarrassed to have it changed, either because they are unwilling to pay the price of the time and energy which they prefer to apply to their secular pursuits or to their private interests or pleasures, or because they know inwardly that they are not fit for the ministration. They are unaware of the rewards of full discipleship and service. Well, there's much more you could read, but what is this talking about? I am fascinated about how much of the administration of the church happened by non-ordained men in the Swiss Anabaptists. The first baptisms happened because three men looked at each other and said, "Will you?" "I will." Then he did the other two. And the next day, one of them men went out and baptized 20 people. He had no bishop office. Now, they did form the offices of the church. But one of the things they taught, I read to you Ephesians 4, of all the gifts of ministry, the Swiss brethren taught that is teaching not offices, but duties of the church. And they were drawing a line between simply looking at somebody and saying, "I make you an evangelist. You are now an apostle. You are now," and they defended this view by the work of Philip, the deacon, who went up to Samaria and had revival meetings. And they said, "See, the ministries of the church are not individual to an appointment, but rather they are for everyone, and each man is given a gift, and we support each other in that." And what happened is, out of that, you have things like the exercise of church discipline. I found no evidence that when it came right down to it, the ban would take place without a bishop or a minister, if a bishop couldn't be there. But the first, second, and third admonitions of the brotherhood normally all took place on a brotherhood level, not on a leadership level. And that was intriguing to me because not all churches do it that way. Matter of fact, there's some rather plain ones that don't do it at all. They would hold that strictly. And it's a challenge. It was a challenge for me to think that through and to realize that Fourth Avenue will lose something integral if we allow in any way some kind of intellectual or spiritual separation to take place between leadership and laity. There's a threat there that just might kill us. And I think we've been suspicious of that before. But when it comes to church authority, I wanted to point out that the Anabaptists, the Swiss brethren, had this high view that when it comes to service and ministry in the church, what I don't have for you is a good profile to put up here on the board of who did what and how that all worked out. I searched for that for a while, trying to get, okay, let's follow some veins of thought here. So at the end of the day, who lifted the offering? Did they lift an offering? How did you do that? All right, at the end of the day, when you had communion, some of these documents that I read would clearly state, one of the things they did, it would clearly state that when it came to ordinances, that was the leadership's work. But it also states in there that they should make sure that they have enough of men given the office that they're freely available. In other words, they were told in the one document, the one with 23 points, that they're supposed to lift offerings and give them to their ministry so that they are available to go over to other churches and help them when they don't have enough ministry to reach around. And that was a way, okay, I'm still trying to differentiate, but how do you keep this thing practical and level between leadership and laity? Because it seems like in the practice of the Swiss Brotherhood, this was something they saw very clearly and practiced well. This church is my church, and that is a statement for all of us. And this is what is one of their views. Number two is church discipline. The Anabaptists, the Swiss Brethren, declared themselves to be a free church. And by that, they just simply meant that the only people that are here are the ones that want to be. You get in by asking, and you stay here. unless you decide to go, which you, one letter said you should not desire to be other places and you should not pursue it. There's some statements in there that would almost sound like once you became part of Fourth Avenue, you're really not under any liberty to go somewhere else to church unless the church gives you permission to do it. And I don't know if they actually, there's nobody I can ask if that's actually how it was. That's how it's written. And I've wondered what our Mennonite landscape would look like if we lived by something like that. That if you want to call it this way, you're stuck at Fourth Avenue until you're asked to go somewhere else. Because I know that's just how, in some cases, that's how it would feel to people. Now, you have to remember that those people all came out of the state church and they took that upon their own set and made their own decision. But it is fascinating to think about a body of believers that would have such a high calling and such a committed slavery to that body that they would wait for that. I just can't even imagine how the world would be different if you actually tried to practice something like that. Be that where it may. Free church. If you were in it, you were in it. By baptism, by membership, by partaking of the Lord's Supper. And if they chose not to be, either in word or deed, they were to be put out. Now, excommunication was a brand new concept, and it was one that frustrated the reformers highly because they had no equal for it. Zwingli, John Calvin, Martin Luther, none of them had an answer for excommunication because they had no possibilities. You see, if somebody is baptized into the church at 8 days old, with or without their wishes or their knowledge, can they be put out? Well, they shouldn't be, because we were so urgent to put them in. And this became sort of a stickler point in the conflicts and the contests between the Swiss Brethren and the Zwinglians there at Zurich. And it actually got ramped up to the place where they where the Zwinglians, as they began their open assault, and I do mean assault by the sword, martyring the Swiss Brethren, they would actually say, we have to do this because this is how we excommunicate. The only way to put somebody out of a state church that they were baptized into at 8 days old is to kill them. I wonder if they weren't right. They just might be right. That might be the only option. If birth is your entrance, then death is your exit. And this became, but the Anabaptists were completely different. They said, if you can freely join, then we can watch your life and action. And if it does not measure up to the gospel standard, we can ban you out. Now, they did have different levels of how that was practiced. The Swiss Brethren practiced it, but not near to the rigor that the Holland Mennonites did. The Holland Mennonites sprang up about 30 years after the Swiss Brethren by a man, I think his name was Malchor Hoffman. I think I have the right name now. Didn't write that down. But he went. He got banished out of the Zurich canton, and he went up there into northern Germany. And he started his own Anabaptist movement. And I think this was the one that eventually led out the Munsterites, which turned into its own little violent state there at Munster. But out of that came two brothers, Dirk and Obi Phillips, who in turn led Menno Simons to the Lord. And they became the Holland Mennonites, which had all the same practices. But they actually were a lot more diligent. If you read the writings of Menno Simons, he was just, I would say, hardcore about excommunication. If you don't, then we will, and we'll decide. And it really didn't take much of a council to decide. If there was brothers that agreed in the church that this man's testimony is not consistent with our faith and doctrine, he was put out. And they were cut off, didn't eat with them. And eventually, this is what actually church history will show, this is what gave rise to the Amish church. Because Jacob Ammann, Zurich, or in that Swiss Anabaptist community, was a minister, and he began to admire the diligence and the fervor and the zealousness of the Holland Mennonites and how they ban. And he called for the Swiss Brethren to follow its example. And the old bishop that he was under, I've already forgotten his name, was not in favor at all. And it started off a conflict until Jacob took it upon himself to start excommunicating people within the Swiss Anabaptist Church. And from that gave its first fixture, late 1600s, 80-something. And you have now two veins of Swiss Brethren, the Amish and the Swiss Brethren. But it was all over this thing of church discipline. And when you come back to the Anabaptist understanding of church authority, I just need to talk about this whole thing of church discipline, because they not only believed that it is a possibility, they believed that healthy church life did it on a regular basis. They actually knew that, and they would look at things like Jesus' parable of the sower, and they would know from looking at that parable that not everybody that they baptized is going to actually make it. It was a fact of life. There is just going to be people around here that will not be true, and they will need to be dealt with by the church. And so they were excommunicated, and it's all part of the Anabaptist heritage. And if you want to know what they believed on church authority, they believed that you got in by choice, but you could be put out by discipline. And both of those, the coming in was based on hearing your testimony and the examination of it, and the putting out was an examination of your life. And it could go both ways. You could actually put yourself out at a time before communion. Now, they did that with great regularity. Or the church could make its own decision. And this was their history. Well, there's many other things we could talk about, but it's time for lunch. We'll have our soup and simple vegetable, and then we can go home and study it some more. This is our heritage, and in a way, you might ask the question, what does it matter what some men thought and decided 500 years ago? Is there anything else in your world that happened or was important 500 years ago that you even care about? One of my sons asked me that. He said, why do we care so much about the Swiss Brothers when in a practical sense, we don't care at all about anything else that happened in 1500? Well, that was a thought-provoking question. Why do we? Part of it is because, this is the part I thought of, it's because it's the thread of which our faith has come to us. Now, maybe that's not a solid answer, but it is an answer. The faith of Jesus Christ not only is personal, but it's intended to be generational. The seed of Abraham was to be a seed which would grow up and look like the sand by the seashore. And the only way you're going to get that to go from Abraham to a pile of sand is to have generations being the sons and daughters of Abraham. And that was just the old covenant. The new covenant is the same. And it's no question that when those men took that stand, there was something terribly wrong with the professing church that needed to be corrected. For it was not even close to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he died, he rose again on the third day, and that he calls us to be his crucified followers. And they knew it, and they were committed to follow Jesus to that level. And it has become what has shaped our heritage, kind of influences what we wear, how we do business. Whether or not you will go down to the court tomorrow and sit on a jury and send somebody to jail, the way you decide that is going to be influenced by those men 500 years ago. Just an interesting thread to think about. Well, there's many other things. The important thing is that you and I follow in the steps of Christ. That's what these men were doing. If we follow them, we're doing nothing more than following them as they follow Christ, which is what Paul calls us to do. And there's nothing unignoble about that. And the Lord bless you as you continue to serve him. Let's kneel for prayer. Father, which art in heaven, we thank you for the word which gives us the story of salvation, your plans for the human race, your investment, your grace. But we also thank you for the heritage that we have, that men in everyday life took up this word and made practical decisions about it, how they chose to live, and how that has become part of who we are today. And Father, help us to examine these things and to respect them for what they are, but help us to follow you with a whole heart and with a clear conscience. Thank you for what we have, and we ask for grace to continue on with you in the days that follow. In Jesus' name.